And stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 13:31-35. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
We have noted this morning and spent some time in prayer, of course, concerning the issues that are taking place even now in the country of Afghanistan. We've all seen the pictures. We have seen the videos. We have concerns on a variety of levels about the circumstance there, as religious extremism takes hold of the country again. What we have particularly noted, and what has not been a part necessarily of news reports, has to do, of course, with the faith of those who are believers in Christ under the circumstances of what is taking place there. And as Elder Mike Noonan has suggested, there are some of our spiritual brethren who may very well pay for their faith and their commitment to Christ with their very lives. Less dramatic, of course, in our own country is the danger of a godless culture swallowing up the church. It has ever been so that the church has had to defend itself against a secular society and a culture that knows not God. And what was in the midst of all the noise in the news this past week that was lost was the announcement out of Harvard University. Have some of you heard of that? The appointment of a new president of university chaplains, that is to say the head chaplain at Harvard. A man being appointed who is a self-avowed atheist. Head of the religious ministry is a person who doesn't even acknowledge the existence of God. I just don't know what the point of that is. And this coming out of Harvard University, which was established, albeit some 300 years ago, to be a bastion of gospel truth, even Puritan doctrine, has now appointed as a religious leader someone who doesn't even believe in the reality of God. All of these things, of course, and more, make us wonder from time to time what is going to happen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. How will Christ's church fare in the midst of utter paganism? Where is the kingdom of God to be found in all of this? As I noted last week, as we began looking at this particular text from Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus has, prior to the passage before us, taught two parables. He's teaching about the kingdom of heaven, and he's doing that with these little stories, these parables, that have a singular truth associated with them. He has taught, of course, the parable of the sower, which we have noted, teaches us that three out of the four soils where the seed of the gospel truth of Jesus Christ is sown is rejected by these soils. Three out of four. He has taught the parable of the wheat and the tares, in which there is, of course, at least the danger of the weeds choking out the gospel of the wheat. And such stories and such parables as Jesus is teaching about the kingdom begs the question, is not the kingdom of God in danger of being overwhelmed by the world itself? With that being the background, then Jesus begins with these parables that we have had read for us in this passage, in which he is teaching about the extent of the kingdom of heaven. And he is exhorting us as the church, as the people of God, that we are to consider three issues associated with the kingdom of heaven. The first, which we have seen from verses 31 to 32, is the growth of the kingdom. And here, of course, Jesus' simple point is that the small will eventually grow into the large. Like a mustard seed, a small seed planted in the garden, growing into this large garden plant, such as the kingdom of God, starting out small, very modest, so much so that we wonder, can we have confidence that the kingdom of God on earth is ever going to get any place? It was back in Somerville, New Jersey, from 1800 to 1821, where a man named Reverend John Vredenburgh shepherded this small Dutch Reformed congregation there. The pastor believed he was a failure in gospel ministry because nothing of any great import under the good providence of God ever took place in his ministry, and those who were acquaintances of his or knew about the ministry from outside had a certain level of agreement with him. Nothing is really going on there. And after 21 years of faithful ministry, the pastor died. Not long after that, God was pleased to send a spiritual renewal through this region, in which over 200 people humbled themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ in true repentance and faith. Somebody had the wherewithal to go and to talk to these 200 plus people and ask them the question, where was it? What was going on? Where you first had the sense of God moving in your soul concerning the gospel? And the answer from a majority of these people was, under the preaching of John Vredenburgh, the failure. God is clearly able and often does use the small and little, the weak, to produce great and mighty things in his name for the sake of the gospel and for his purposes in the kingdom. Though the kingdom of heaven starts out in its earthly presence to be very small and modest, and sometimes we think even hidden, we look around and we say, where is it? I don't see it. I can't recognize it. What we understand in Jesus' teaching is, at the end of the age, at the time of spiritual harvest, the kingdom of God we will reach its fullest stature and potential, and everything in the world must give way to it. That is the growth of the kingdom of God. Second thing that we need to consider is its impact. As we look at verse 33, Matthew writes, he spoke another parable. This is Jesus to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. Jesus, of course, is speaking in terms of parables and stories, and as he does so, he is using everyday common familiar things as he teaches about the kingdom. He has used, as we've noted, a farmer's annual task of having to sow seed into a field. He has acknowledged the common thing that every farmer, even today, has to deal with weeds in the field. What is it that many of us did yesterday around here? As we took care of all a year and a half worth of weeds on our property. That's something that the people understood. They could relate to these things. Jesus has used the idea of plants in the garden, and now he is taking us into the kitchen. As he talks about baking, again, something simple that everybody would relate to, everybody has experienced, everybody understands, and the idea of the people taking a small piece of leaven from the previous baking time, we can think about this in terms of yeast, and puts that little bit of leaven, that little bit of yeast, into a new piece of dough until the entire dough has been permeated, it has been affected, it has been impacted. I didn't say infected, did I? Affected by the little has taken over the whole. In fact, the word for leaven that Matthew uses at this point is a term that literally means to boil or to seethe. That's language that references the fermentation process that is being referenced here. That little bit of fermented leavened dough, as it is put into the new batch, it ferments the whole, and in the baking process, then of course it all rises. Many of you know far more about that than do I. But Jesus says this takes place until it is all leavened, until the whole is impacted, until everything has been affected. The point, of course, has to do with the transforming power of the leaven into the new dough. And what Jesus is really after, of course, is to see this as the transforming power of the kingdom of God and his Christ. It is the transforming power of the gospel of that kingdom that is inserted into a pagan world that that utterly takes over in time, until it, as it were, leavens all that is there. You can think in terms of unleavened bread, which you can find, of course, these days at any supermarket at this point. It is thin, it's hard, it's dry, it's crumbles, it's unappetizing. Leavened bread, of course, that is risen in baking. Leno does this a lot at our house. And once in a great while, she comes to me with this flat thing, and she says, I forgot the yeast. Because it is the leaven that makes bread rise. It's soft and spongy, tasty. This is what the kingdom, this is what the gospel, this is what the church is to be about within the context of the world. And so Jesus has given the parable of the mustard seed that speaks about the growth of the kingdom. And now he gives us this very short parable, one of the shortest that we probably have, about the leaven, which teaches us about the pervasive, transforming nature of the kingdom and its gospel. Now, some good and godly folks go to this and they become uncomfortable. They struggle with this particular parable because in interpreting it, they get caught with the fact that in the Bible, leaven is most often used to represent evil. Something to be shunned. Something that we're to have nothing to do with as the people of God. And so you find in Luke 12:1 how leaven is used there to represent hypocrisy, or Galatians 5:9, where it represents legalism, or 1 Corinthians 5:6, indifference to sin. Or, of course, we all think about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover, where the representation of saying, make sure there is no leaven anywhere. The Jewish family would go through all the house, make sure there's no leaven here. There's nothing here that is going to contaminate us. The whole feast is unleavened so as to bring about the idea that we're to leave the leaven of Egypt and its slavery behind us. God redeems us as a people out of such slavery to live spiritually cleansed, unleavened lives. That's a powerful message. It's the message of the gospel. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes, as he does in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 7, he says, clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. You unleavened people. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let's celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, as the church, we're to be unleavened. We're not to have anything to do with this. And so people have a hard time as they come to Jesus now and say, look, the kingdom of heaven on earth is like a little bit of leaven put into the dough until it transforms it all. What do we do with that? I mean, after all, we have mixed metaphors here. You can't have that. Well, first of all, we can say, look, Jesus is saying, and you can note this in our passage, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. He's not saying the kingdom is leaven as a matter of nature. He's just simply using this as a metaphor, as a story, as an analogy. It is like leaven in this regard and in this particular sense. Beyond that, we need to recognize that the parables of Jesus are all self-contained. They are stories to themselves. It is not that one in its meaning kind of bleeds over into the other in its meaning. Jesus has a truth with each one of these parables that he gives. And you remember, we're here in Matthew chapter 13, where Matthew is laying out a variety of parables in Jesus' teaching concerning the kingdom. But each one of these is a self-contained whole, a teaching its own truth, and not necessarily being in any relationship with another. But beyond that, we find in the scriptures other dual analogies. For example, the lion represents Satan or Jesus, which is, I mean, we can't have these mixed metaphors, you see. We can't do that, right? The lion represents both. Peter has said that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And yet we're also told that the Lord Jesus as Messiah is the great lion from the tribe of Judah. The same thing with the serpent. There was the serpent, the devil, in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden, who is tempting Adam and Eve to sin and break covenant with the living God who has made them and created them after his image. But we also see, as the covenant people have done exactly that in the wilderness, how God instructs Moses to create a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole, representing, of course, Christ lifted up on the cross, to which if people will look in faith and trust, they shall be healed. So we have no problem with a mixed metaphor issue here. Jesus is simply appealing to this principle of effect and impact and transformation. And that's what you often find as well. When leaven is used to represent evil in the Bible, because evil and wickedness has the same kind of pervasive influence. But what Jesus is doing now is turning it into the positive. He's turning it into the gospel, into the kingdom, and the pervasive influence and impact of the kingdom of God on earth. So again, the mustard seed is the small will grow and become large. The leaven is that the small will eventually influence and impact the whole. So that the kingdom of heaven will have a spiritual impact disproportionate to its size. We don't care about the size. We're not concerned with the numbers. Because that's not the issue of the nature of the kingdom and the gospel upon which it is built. Beyond that, you can think about it this way, that as a child of God, as a believer yourself, as a member of the kingdom of God, through the gospel of Christ, everywhere you go is the kingdom. Everywhere you go, the kingdom goes. Everywhere you go, you take with you the message of the gospel of eternal life. You take with you the power and presence of the Spirit of God, and you take with you the message of the kingdom of God and His Christ, so that everywhere you go, the kingdom Lord Himself goes also. Let me appeal to Dr. John MacArthur once again as he summarizes it in this sort of way. He writes, when Christians live in obedience to the Lord, now there is a key phrase, when Christians live in obedience to the Lord, they are a blessing to those around them. Individual believers become the source of benediction to nations. And with all their faults, those nations of the world who have been so influenced and who have recognized God's sovereignty and have sought to build their laws and standards of living on His Word, I don't know where that place is, but I want to go there, have proved a blessing to the rest of the world in economic, legal, cultural, and social ways, as well as spiritual and moral. It is from the teachings of Scripture through Christian witness that high standards of education, justice, the dignity of women, the rights of children, prison reform, and countless other such social benefits have come. Whenever the gospel of the kingdom of God is faithfully preached and practiced all the world, benefits to which we can say, thanks be to God. But there's a problem. The problem is that the church has been historically willing to be led by the world. The church historically has been transformed by the world rather than the other way around. You see the church historically following the developments that go on within the world. It may take a while, maybe 7-10 years, a generation or two. But what you find in general is that the church tracks behind the world and goes along with it. You can see that, of course, in the culture's view of church things, of the kingdom, of the gospel, of evolution. The church has always had to be on guard against worldliness coming into our midst. And if we are not on guard, then we will be transformed by the world. Rather than the leaven permeating and transforming the dough, it's the dough that overwhelms the leaven. And that's what we find in generation after generation after generation. And this generation is no different. What's taking place in the church broadly is nothing new. It has been around from the very beginning. And we as the church must step forward and guard ourselves against a sense of worldliness entering in. Good people want to align themselves with institutions and movements in order to accomplish the things of the kingdom and the gospel, but our faith cannot be in institutions, Harvard, nor can our trust be in social movements. The task that has been given to us as the church is to preach Christ and Him died and raised from the dead as a sacrifice in terms of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that gospel of the kingdom that transforms. It's the gospel of the kingdom that impacts and permeates and that is the leaven in the world. And the church has to be faithful to the work that God has given to us and declare Jesus Christ. So what Jesus is teaching us about the extent of the kingdom is, he's talking about the extent of its growth. He's talking about the extent of its impact. And then he speaks about, or Matthew does, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, the extent of the kingdom profit. If you look at verses 34 and 35, Matthew now writes as sort of a commentary, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he was not talking to them about without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Here Matthew is divinely inspired as he gives his commentary on this and says that Jesus in his teaching spoke to the multitudes in parables. Remember, we've noted this as we've looked at some of Jesus' parables earlier, that his teaching is meant to conceal and reveal. You remember? Why does Jesus teach in parables? The disciples asked him, and he gave the answer that said, I'm hiding the truth of the kingdom from those who are perishing and revealing the truth of the kingdom to those who have eyes with which to see and ears with which to hear. By teaching in parables, he is concealing the truth of those, as Paul talked about to the church at Corinth, of those whose eyes have been blinded so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus teaches in stories they don't understand the spiritual truths of. Conversely, he teaches in such stories so that those whose eyes have been opened, those whose hearts have been changed and transformed by the gospel, those who are being saved by God, they see and they understand. And so Jesus is hiding the kingdom leaven from those who are perishing, but he is declaring the truths of the kingdom to those who are being saved. Matthew quotes from in verse 35 from Psalm 78 and applies this to Jesus. This is one of the Psalms of Asaph. Matthew says this was spoken through the prophet. This might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. And when he uses that language, I will utter, it's language that means to gurgle or disgorge or to cast forth like a river. He's talking about the passion of the prophet. We're not talking about Asaph. Matthew's talking about Jesus, the prophet of the kingdom. That he is passionate for the truth of the kingdom. He is passionate about that gospel upon which the kingdom is founded. It is like an engorged river flowing. When my family and I lived years ago in northern Colorado, where we were establishing a church there in Fort Collins, we used to enjoy going up into the Poudre Canyon. And one spring we went up there as the snowmelt was taking place in the high country, and the Poudre River was just a mass of churning water. I used to fish in it and so on, but here we got out and we stood beside it, and it was raging, it was boiling, and I became afraid. It was of such a nature, I was afraid. I got my family back in the vehicle and we left. Because I didn't want to stay there. That's the imagery of this language that Matthew is using, coming right out of Psalm 78, concerning the one who is the prophet of the kingdom. We recognize Jesus immediately as the king of the kingdom. We know that. But we also have to understand he's the priest of the kingdom. He is the prophet of the kingdom as well. And here the psalmist is predicting that the one will come who is Jesus, who will prophetically speak and declare in a raging, disgorging sort of a way with this great language. He is not at all unlike the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet of the Old Covenant. You know, I told you on several occasions how glad I am to be a prophet of the New Covenant. I don't have to go marry a prostitute like Hosea did as a life lesson to you. I'm not going to be doing that. You'll be glad to know. I'm thankful to be of the New Covenant. But Jeremiah was a prophet of the Old. And in his life and through his life and his experience, as well as through his prophetic word, the truth went forth from God to covenant Israel, and Jeremiah paid for it in some dear ways, to the point where Jeremiah, in one of his writings, even laments his life, saying that he wished he'd been stillborn. When his mother birthed him, he'd rather die than to face the opposition and the persecution that he faced, because he was the mouthpiece of God. And yet he says in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, "But if I say, I will not remember him nor speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am tired of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." Jeremiah says, "I didn't ask for this. I didn't want this. I don't want to do it. But if I say I'm done and I've had enough, and the word of God is like a fire within my bones, and woe to me if I do not prophesy the word of the Lord." See, Jeremiah was a precursor of Jesus, the prophet. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. And that's what Matthew now is trying to get us to see, that Jesus, as the prophet of the kingdom, comes and he speaks in riddles and parables, truths that have been hidden to the spiritually blind. But Jesus, now as the messianic prophet of the king, comes and he declares the word of God, and he does so with a passion like none other that the kingdom has seen. The context, I think, of Psalm 78 is instructive for us to see Jesus as the prophet of the kingdom. For example, in verse 1, the psalmist writes, "Listen, my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." Here's the divine instruction which God's people are to pay attention to. That is true of Jesus more than anyone else. The verse that Matthew quotes, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will tell riddles of old. Verse 3 goes on, which we have heard, known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but we will tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His power and His wondrous works which He has done. That's the message of the prophet. That's the message of the prophet, that covenant families, that covenant parents are obligated to train and teach and pass on to their children and to their children's children. This is the message as well as the passion of Jesus the prophet. But notice what Matthew says in verse 35. He says that he spoke in parables so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. This is the seventh time in Matthew's gospel he said this about Jesus and his teaching or something that he is doing in his ministry. He always was doing that which fulfilled the scriptures, which fulfilled that which had been foretold about Messiah Christ, who was to come. In this context, I want to suggest to you the implication simply is that Jesus was not taken by surprise by anything that happens as he proclaims the message of the kingdom of God. It is rejected, but isn't taken by surprise. He, the messenger, the prophet, is rejected. He wasn't surprised by that. He was always focused on what needed to take place and what had to happen next, and that his life and his ministry was right on course. Everything is going according to plan. His teaching by way of parables to conceal and reveal was part of that divine plan. Everything is laid out exactly as it is supposed to go. God's word is being fulfilled in and through him. The kingdom is being established, and no one can thwart the kingdom's prophet, because he is doing exactly what he is always supposed to be doing and teaching exactly the message that he came to declare and establishing the kingdom of heaven on earth, regardless of how it looks to us. So, beloved, when we consider the growth of the kingdom, we see that the bad soils and the weeds cannot overwhelm it. When we consider the impact of the kingdom, those in opposition cannot stop it. And when we consider the prophet of the kingdom, his enemies cannot silence him. And they cannot derail the kingdom and its purpose, which is the glory of God, as he redeems a people to himself. And just thus Jesus has said elsewhere, the gates of hell shall what? Not prevail. Will not prevail. Hell itself cannot stop the kingdom of God on earth. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. We are grateful, Lord, for these gospel truths, but as we look around the world, as we look within our own city and community, sometimes within our own household, we wonder, where is the gospel? Where is the kingdom? Is it being overwhelmed? Is it being sidetracked? Is it being destroyed? But we look to your word and recognize that nothing can stop the kingdom of God and his Christ on earth. And so we put our trust in you. We believe what we are taught. Our faith is in you. As we go about to fulfill the purpose that you have for each of us in this generation where you have put us, as we make our own contributions to the establishment of your kingdom. Lord, would you give us the strength and the power to do that? Would you help us as a small portion of your broader church and of your kingdom, that we would hold the line, that we would not be overwhelmed by the world that would run us over if it could, that we would not be distracted from the task that you have given to us, because with us you have left the words of eternal life. You haven't left that message with anyone else but your church. And so, Lord, would you grant us of your grace? Would you give us that insight? Would you renew us day by day to the task that is before us? That we should be your representatives, and that we should live for you, that we should live in such a way that your name is honored, that others would see and marvel at the work of God in our lives. Lord, help us, we pray, for the sake of your kingdom, we ask, in Jesus' name. And all the Lord's people can say,